Welcome to another sermon podcast from All Souls Anglican Church, Cherry Hill, New Jersey. Thanks for joining us as we study God's Word together. These weekly sermons are part of the teaching ministry of our church. Have your Bible ready as we begin this week's sermon. And stay tuned when we finish at the end to find out more about us.
Now this evening, we return to our sermon series of Luke's Gospel, and in this, our 22nd sermon, we're going to examine Luke chapter 6, verses 1 through 11. That's page 861 in your pew Bible. Now, in chapters 4 and 5, we've seen how Luke records the beginning of Jesus' public ministry after his triumphant return from the wilderness. We examined his commissioning text of his ministry in his hometown synagogue in Nazareth in Isaiah 61, where, after hearing his talk on that text, the people of his hometown rejected his authority as the Christ, the Son of God, the second Adam. And from that time, we tracked, along with Luke, how he spotlights this authority in the seven incidents that followed. There are actually nine in all. The last two are our text this evening. And then the final one is the exercise of Jesus' authority in calling the 12 disciples in verses 12 to 16 in our study of next week. Now, Luke is careful to gather these nine events because they underline Jesus' authority in three ways: to heal and deliver, to forgive sins, and to call a people to himself. To heal and deliver, to forgive sins, and to call a people to himself. And all along this, as if there is a dark backdrop to these spots of glorious deliverance of our Savior Christ, Luke also underlines the nature of the opposition to the Lord Jesus, to his authority, to his claim to be the Son of God. Spurred on by the devil, Luke tells us, who probes time and time again for that opportune time to overthrow the Lord Jesus and his saving ministry. So it's this double image, as it were, that continues throughout Luke's gospel and will climax at the cross. And it's this theme in these opening events of Jesus' ministry that we want to underline here. All that he has been showing us in his gospel is that Jesus does not come to judge. He comes to save. His ministry is a ministry of mercy. Now we should know this, shouldn't we? Because that's exactly what he said in chapter 4 in his hometown synagogue. Let's listen again to what Isaiah 61 actually says. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Now, do you see what our Savior is doing here? He is making a prophetic declaration of God's mercy and of God's grace. He's calling those who will come now into his saving embrace. It's in the same manner as the Old Testament prophets, and in the same way, Jesus' declaration of mercy are always followed with acts of mercy. You've seen this, haven't we? He heals the demonized man in the synagogue in Capernaum. Later that evening, he lays his hands tenderly on each person who comes to him for healing. He seeks out Peter, a man imprisoned in his guilt. He meets a man white with leprosy and astonishes the onlookers by placing his hand on the man who is religiously unclean and heals him. Next, he heals a paralytic, mercifully forgiving his sins, though the man himself did not ask for it. Then came Levi's banquet, indeed a feast of mercy, because the spotless Son of God sat down and ate with sinners. And it's in Matthew's account of this meal that the Lord Jesus gives a fuller answer to that question of the Pharisee that we studied. Why are you associating with sinners? And Jesus quotes the prophet Hosea. He tells them, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. I desire mercy. You see, my dear friends, mercy is at the heart of Jesus' ministry. Because of God's mercy, you and I do not receive the punishment that we deserve. Instead, it goes upon the Lamb of God, who takes away our sin on the cross. And we saw last time that in that feast that there were those who would limit God's grace because they had forgotten their own desperate need of his saving grace. And tonight, in the same way, we'll see them once again now limit God's mercy because, again, they have forgotten their own desperate need of God's mercy. The meaning, the purpose of the Old Testament scriptures, indeed of the tabernacle, the temple, the law of God, the sacrificial system, all that is contained in them is closed to them because they cannot see their need of God's grace, their need of God's mercy, and they're crying out that the Lamb of God would be revealed, the Messiah would come to deliver them from the bondage of sin. Jesus has described to them how fermenting wine of the new covenant brings a fullness so far unknown of the old covenant, but his detractors will not hear him. And so they reveal actually the spiritual health of their souls. Their true colors come out, and their desperate need is revealed to us. Because what follows is a natural extension of what has proceeded. They attempt now to guard the Sabbath day. So let's look at what they did. Look at verse 1. On a Sabbath, while he was going through the grain fields, his disciples plucked and ate some heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands. Now, some of you may recall our study last summer of the book of Ruth, where we read how in the law of God there was a gracious provision for the poor, for the hungry, for the homeless, the widow, that allowed them to glean a field or a vineyard for fruit or grain to feed yourself. This is how Deuteronomy describes it. If you go into your neighbor's vineyard, you may eat your fill of grapes, as many as you wish. But you shall not put any in your bag. If you go into your neighbor's standing grain, you may pluck the ears with your hands, but you shall not put a sickle to your neighbor's standing grain. So just like Ruth, the Moabite woman, the disciples are gleaning the field as they pass along the road. So they're not guilty of theft here. So what is the rub? if you pardon the pun. The rub here is that they plucked the grain on the Sabbath day, a day that the fourth commandment forbids work. Now, children, do you remember what the fourth commandment says? Do you know where you find it, grown-ups? It's in Exodus chapter 20, verses 9 through 10. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. So by the start of Jesus' ministry, the rabbis had developed 39 categories of reaping, threshing, and winnowing so that they could discern what was allowed and what was not. And sadly, the disciples did all three. They reaped when they plucked the grain. They threshed and winnowed when they rubbed the grain with their hands and let the chaff fall down to the ground. So 1, 2, 3 strikes, they're out. And notice what it says here. Some of the Pharisees, we noticed, didn't we, in our readings at the paralytic man and in Levi's supper, that there were Pharisees who were converted. So here we have some who were not. And they set upon Jesus on this very point. Why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath? Now, Jesus answers them in a fascinating way because, once again, he makes the claim that he is the Son of God, that he is equal to God, that he can be the Savior of God's children. He begins by citing Old Testament history, not just any history, an incident of King David's. That was our first reading this evening. Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and took and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any, but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those with him? Now, at this point of his life, David's a starving fugitive. He's fleeing from King Saul. He and his men are starving, so he begs the priest Ahimelech for bread. And the only bread there is the consecrated bread of presence that was removed from the holy place in the tabernacle the previous day and replaced with fresh. So Elimelech asked David if he and his men are ceremonially clean, and he says, yes, we are. So David is given the bread for himself and his men. Now, what is Jesus doing here? Well, in Matthew's account, we see his purpose. He references the prophet Hosea again. But listen to how he prefaces the quotation, because it's absolutely startling. I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. Do you get that? Something greater then the temple is here. Now pause for a moment and remind yourself, well, what is the temple? What is the tabernacle? It's the place where God's presence dwells at the mercy seat. The Holy of Holies that the high priest could only enter, and for a very brief time, only once a year. This place was where God dwells. And Jesus now claims that something greater than the temple stands before them. He goes on, and if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would have not condemned the guiltless. He's added this amazing thing about the temple, this staggering claim, and then he claims to be in the same line as David, the anointed king, and he surpasses David now. If David could, through Elimelech's mercy, eat the bread of the tabernacle, then how much more could the greater son of David, indeed, the Messiah himself, do so now? Because, and again, adding claim upon claim, he says the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, we have to put it all together, don't we? What it means is that in a real sense, your Savior Jesus Christ is the Sabbath. Your Savior is the Sabbath. Now, what do I mean by that? What I mean is that the Lord Jesus supplies in his person everything the Sabbath was meant to give. Peace, rest, restoration, and communion. Peace, rest, restoration, and communion. This is exactly how the sermon letter of Hebrews applies the fullness of the Sabbath in the Lord Jesus. In Hebrews chapter 4, the pastor tells us that the original Joshua failed to bring rest to his people when they entered the promised land. The ultimate Joshua, the pastor says, would do exactly this. And it's a conclusion that can thrill the soul of a believer. Here it is in Hebrews 4. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. You see, Jesus has come to meet the needs of his people in the mercy of God. On that Sabbath, he deals with his disciples' hunger by showing mercy, and by claiming that something greater than the temple is here, that he is the Lord of the Sabbath, he shows us his mercy, revealed for us, showing us that he and only he will meet our deepest spiritual needs in regeneration, in renewal, in peace, rest, and restoration. As a believer in Christ, my dear friend, you have this. You have the Sabbath rest guaranteed to you in the proof of his resurrection glory. Luke is so concerned to make this point for his patron Theophilus and all those who know of Jesus but do not trust him yet. So he adds another, even more dramatic Sabbath day, a clash over healing. Now look at verses 6 and 7. On another Sabbath, so we're talking another week, could be a few weeks later, could be the following Sunday, or I should say the Saturday, I do beg your pardon. On another Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching, and a man was there whose right hand was withered, and the scribes and the Pharisees watched him to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath so they might find a reason to accuse him. Do you see how this is set up now? That we have these amazing claims of our Savior Christ in the Sabbath before, that he is greater than the temple, that he in his person brings true rest to those who trust in him. And now we see the nature of that rest is a spiritual one, because it's here that we see revealed in contrast the darkness, indeed the hardness of the hearts of those who seek to accuse him. Do you see the contrast? That the mercy of God shines so brightly against the rebellious heart of sinful men that indeed seems grotesque in comparison. And the irony, do you see the irony here? Because these are religious men. These are good men in the eyes of other people. But look what they do. They watch Jesus' every move to see what? Will he show mercy? You see, they've been watching all this time, and they've seen Jesus again and again show mercy to those who don't deserve it. And by his grace, draw them ever close into his saving grace. You see, my dear friends, what we have here is a setup. It's a trap. They knew the man had a withered right hand, so he's the bait. They want to stop Jesus. Isn't that always the way? Those, when they are confronted with the glories of God's grace and mercy, might indeed want to stop their ears and never hear it again. They want to charge Jesus with sin, and so place him under the punishment of the law, and therefore overthrow him. Isn't that indeed the opportune time the devil himself seeks? That these men are utterly unmerciful, totally unmerciful, and totally lost. What did Jesus say on the Sermon on the Mount? We'll come to it in a few weeks. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. You see, the merciful spirit is the sign of having received mercy. The unmerciful spirit is a sign of not having experienced mercy. Do you get that? The merciful spirit is the sign of having received mercy. The unmerciful spirit is the sign of not having experienced mercy. No matter how religious you are, or how good you are in the eyes of others, if you have no concern for the salvation of the lost, my dear friend, you are lost. You have forgotten your need of God's grace and of God's mercy. You see, Luke has made it clear who Jesus is. He is the second Adam, the Son of God, the Savior of the world. And we know that Jesus knew what the leering Pharisees were thinking. That's why in verse 8 he tells us he got the man to stand up, to stand literally in the middle of the congregation. The afflicted man is on the center stage, his dried up hand hanging uselessly at his right side. And Jesus says in verse 9, I ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to destroy it? Now, what is Jesus asking them here? This is what he's asking him. There is no neutral ground. There's no neutral ground. To refuse to save life is to destroy life. In God's view, a refusal to do good is to do evil. Now, as good old Anglicans, we should understand that, shouldn't we? Because it's actually in our confession of sin in the prayer book. We did it just 30 minutes ago. We have not done the good we ought to have done. We have not done the good we ought to have done. To refuse to show mercy is a declaration of a hardened heart. Why? Because there is health, or there is no spiritual soundness within us. That's why we haven't done the good we ought to have done. What is so sobering is how these Pharisees, these self-proclaimed lovers of the law, did not see that their lack of concern for their fellow Israelite is substantive proof that they did not keep the law, that they did not love God. That's exactly what the Apostle John said in his first letter. He who does not love his brother, who he has seen, cannot love God whom he has not seen. The Pharisees were not lovers of God. They indeed were haters of God, for they despised his Christ. They despised mercy and grace being poured out upon those who did not deserve it. So our text highlights the principle that what one may think is a good in the eyes of sinful men, and these were good men, in God's eyes, they are not good. They are spiritual felons. They're breakers of the law. Their father is the devil. And so the truth of God's word is relentless here. Only the merciful will receive mercy. Now, Jesus apparently paused after posing his question because Luke says that he was looking around at them all up and down. I'm reminded of what? John chapter 8, the woman caught in adultery. Let he who has not sinned cast the first stone. And remember how it went? That they all went away one by one. The oldest went first. Why that? Well, because indeed the older usually understands through so many mistakes, stumbling down so many bloodstained ways that, oh, indeed, I need God's mercy. I need his grace. And so the stone dropped and they walked away. In the same way, you can imagine our Savior doing this again, looking them all up and down. The synagogue as silent as a tomb as his eyes move from face to face. But notice, we cannot learn to be merciful of our own strength and determination. We must receive God's mercy. We must receive his Son for us as a gift, because we know this. This is what happens next. He turns to the man. And once again, pours out his healing mercy upon him. He says, stretch out your hand. And as the man did so, can you imagine, his hand was restored. He had a dry hand. That's what the actual original language means. A dead, shriveled, atrophied hand. And as he extends it forward, it swelled into life like a new balloon. The fingers flexed, extended before the man's unblinking, ever-widening eyes. Can you imagine the gasp in the crowd that could see what had happened? And so, almost in reverse of John chapter 8, you would think at this point the critics would pause and fall down and repent of their hardness of heart and say, I need this too. I need this mercy too. Because after all, this healing happened a few feet in front of their noses. This would be the great day of mercy for the Pharisee. But what happened next? They're filled with fury. They discuss with one another what they might do to Jesus. In other Gospels, they tell us that they plotted to kill him. And in the Greek of Luke's Gospel, what they describe here is an absence of mind. They actually are filled with madness. Have you ever had rage when you have spoken to another of the sweetness of your Savior? Have you ever tried to explain the gospel to someone and boom, the fury? It's the same thing. You see, my dear friends, the self-righteous mind is not interested in God's mercy. It's not even interested in truth. Rather, it is interested in observance of the facade, of keeping the rules, of having it their way. So in the case of these few Pharisees, their corporate minds unite to prevent Jesus from doing any more acts of mercy, because his person, his teaching, his methods, his claims did not fit with their religion. So he must be destroyed. By making such a determination, they set themselves against God himself, who is merciful and rejoices in the mercy of his children. So what is this biblical principle? It is simply this: true faith produces mercy. That's why Jesus keeps quoting Hosea. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for those who are joined in Christ. His character is ours. We have received his mercy. We are aware of it every day, renewed every morning in his mercy, and so we can offer mercy. For we ourselves have received it with empty hands. Our striving to make ourselves righteous before him has ended. And so the fruit is a merciful heart. Christians care about sinners, about the lost. We care because we were them. We witness to them of the love of Christ. As we care for one another, as we pray for one another, as we support one another in the body of Christ, and so it pours out, and we seek to win them to Christ. This dynamic mercy of the believer in all its dimensions is nothing less than the life of Christ in you and me as believers. But we know this life is costly. It's inconvenient, it raises tension, it brings conflict, it's humbling, it's countercultural, but indeed, my friends, it is our calling. For God has told us this. I desire steadfast love, not sacrifice. The knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. I desire mercy. For you have received mercy. Amen.
Thank you for listening. You can find out more about us by going to our website, allsoulsnj.org. There, you can support our mission by making a one-time donation or starting a podcast member subscription by clicking the Support the Show link under the Contact Us tab. You can also support us in prayer by clicking the email newsletter tab at the top. All Souls Anglican Church. Simple Church. Ancient Truth. Real People. New Life.